Thank you, Kyle. He is risen. Amen. You know, today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But to feel the joy of the resurrection, we first need to feel the loss of the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And all of us know what it's like to experience loss. A lost job, a career that was filled with possibilities and gave you satisfaction and provision, suddenly gone. A lost friendship. Maybe you lost a friend when they moved or deserted you or turned their back on you, leaving confusion and a gaping hole in your life. A lost dream. You had a plan for your future, and that plan is dashed away piece by piece until nothing is left but your shattered idea. A lost trust. Maybe somebody betrays you in a way that's deeply personal. A lost loved one. Someone you love dearly passed away. A mom or dad, a brother or sister, a close friend, even a child. And you're left on earth bearing an unbearable weight of grief with a fracture at the center of your soul. We all know what it's like to experience loss. To stand in front of something empty and think it's over. Nothing's left. In those moments, sometimes we look for God and feel like he's nowhere to be found. Sometimes we're too heartbroken to even look to God. And instead, we turn inward in pain and resentment towards God. And we think, how could God let this happen? If that's you, you're in good company. 2,000 years ago, Mary Magdalene stood staring into an empty tomb, consumed by grief and confusion. It felt like everything she believed in was gone, ripped out of her life. On Friday, she stood just outside of Jerusalem, shuddering to see her teacher, her master, her friend, her redeemer, spiked through his hands and feet, raised in crucifixion on a wooden cross. The scene was dark and gruesome. He had been abused, beaten, scourged with a Roman whip that pulled flesh with each lash, thorns driven into his skull, blood oozing from his wounds. The creator and king of the world, naked and rejected on a wooden beam. And you see, the way that death came when you were crucified wasn't from blood loss or the beating. It usually came from suffocation, as you couldn't catch a full breath without pulling yourself up on the nails. C.S. Lewis put it this way. The buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back, pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is, time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up. Herein is love. Mary saw Jesus hanging on the cross, but she didn't understand. Jesus died on Friday, and Mary wept. And on Saturday, Mary continued to weep in despair and confusion. But on Sunday morning, amidst that emptiness, she encountered something or someone who changed her forever. And today, we're going to see how Jesus transforms loss and emptiness into joy and fullness through his resurrection. We're going to see how Jesus empties the grave of its power, meets us and calls us by name, and transforms our emptiness into joyful purpose. In the Bible, we have four biographies of Jesus, four Gospels. And today we're going to look at the historical event of the resurrection from the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John. And John is unlike the other three Gospels in important respects. The other three Gospels are written first, probably first Mark, then Matthew, then Luke, and then years later, after he had time to reflect and ponder and consider and think and contemplate, John wrote his gospel. It's likely written in 80 to 90 AD, about 50 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And for that reason, it's the most theological and reflective of the gospels. Early church history tells us that John was aware of the other gospels, but chose to fill in details that they did not. So his gospel complements them and supplements them uniquely. What he records is real history, but it's history that he is retelling purposefully. And today, we're going to unpack John's gospel record of the morning of Jesus' resurrection. And we're going to unpack this passage in three steps. So we'll see three points along the way about how Jesus' resurrection can fill our lives with hope and purpose. So, open your Bibles to John 20. We're going to be in John 20 all morning. There's Bibles under your seats and in the back if you need one. Or you can open your device and download a Bible app. We'll be in John 20 all morning. In John 20, verse 1, it says this. Let's look at Mary coming in disillusionment and emptiness to Jesus' tomb. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now we know that there were at least four women, possibly more, that first Easter morning. And John is aware of this too, which is why in verse 2, when Mary tells Peter and John, talks to Peter and John, she says, "We do not know where they have laid him." But John chooses to zoom in and focus on the experience of one woman in particular, that of Mary Magdalene. And we know very little about Mary Magdalene. We know from Luke 8:2 that she was healed of seven demons. And so from this we can deduce that she was immersed and enslaved by sin. But other than that, all we really know about her is that she was from a small town called Magdala, which is why she's called Mary Magdalene. This is a small town on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Some have confusedly mixed her up with another woman mentioned in the Gospels and thought that she was a prostitute, but the text really gives us no reason to think that. And so all we know is that she was delivered from a horrible life by Jesus, she became his follower, and she loved Jesus dearly. Three of the Gospels tell us that she was at the cross as Jesus hung there. And all four Gospels tell us that she was the first to encounter Jesus risen from the dead on Easter morning. So let's imagine that morning together. You see, Mary Magdalene's hope was in Jesus, and that hope had been utterly crushed under the boot of the Roman Empire, ground into the dirt with its iron heel. Jesus had changed her life, given her worth and dignity and understanding, compassion, love, and hope. And now that hope was dead. Mary Magdalene's faith was also crushed. She thought, I thought he was going to save us. I thought he was going to help us. I had faith in him that he could be trusted to stop evil. And now he's dead? How could he be dead? How could evil have defeated him? When Jesus died, Mary's faith and hope died with him. But what didn't die was her love for him. Mary loved Jesus. Love brought Mary to the cross. And love brings her now to his grave, even amidst her disillusionment and despair and grief. Her eyes are red from weeping and sleepless Sabbath nights. Before dawn, she makes her way in the cold of the night through the dark, empty streets of Jerusalem, out the city gates, up that dark garden path. Maybe she's going to bring more spices, maybe just to weep, perhaps just to be there, because there was nowhere else to be, nothing else to do, nothing else that mattered, nothing else that would ever matter. But as she approaches the grave, she stumbles upon a chilling sight. The stone that locked the tomb had been rolled away. The tomb had been violated. And when she thinks life couldn't get worse, it gets worse. The night gets darker. Hope gets dimmer. Not even a pinpoint of starlight survives now. So she runs to tell the disciples with a flood of questions running through her mind. Who took the body? The Roman government? The religious leaders? And why? What would they want with it? Have they put him on display to mock him further? She finds Peter and John and breathlessly reports to them what she saw. And they rip through the night on a ragged foot race to the tomb. Mary tries to follow, but her side is splitting. She'll catch up, she tells herself, after she catches her breath. And now the focus of the scene shifts to Peter and John. And so let's read, beginning in verse 2 again, and notice that there's actually more running in this scene than there is in the entire rest of the Gospels combined. Okay, so here we go, John 20, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So Peter and John hear Mary's report and run to the tomb. John gets there first and cautiously peers into the tomb from the outside and sees the linen burial cloth, but does not see a body. And then comes Peter, classic Peter. He, without slowing down or hesitating, he bounds into the tomb, and then John follows. And together, they see the linen cloth that Jesus was buried in, the shroud, and they see a face cloth. You see, the Jews would wrap a body in a linen burial cloth with spices on top so that as the body decomposed, that would mask the stench somewhat. And then they would take a smaller separate cloth and wrap it around the head underneath the chin to keep the mouth shut, and that's called the face cloth. And so what's being conveyed here is that the cloths are undisturbed. They just contain no body, like a deflated balloon. The face cloth is folded or twisted, just as it would have been when it wrapped the head, only there's no head. So this is not a robbery. This is a deliberate resurrection. Jesus' body simply is not there. And the first point I want us to take away this morning from our text is this. We have hope because Jesus defeated death, leaving the tomb empty. Jesus defeated death, leaving the tomb empty. Now, let me take a moment to speak to the burial cloth. Some of you may have heard of the Shroud of Turin and may be thinking about that as we talk about this. The Shroud of Turin is an ancient burial cloth about 14 feet by 3.5 feet that is purported to be the actual cloth mentioned here in John. And here's a picture of it. It is housed in a church in the town of Turin, Italy. And if you look at it in black and white, as the next picture shows, you can see it more clearly. On the shroud is an image of a man who has been crucified. And he has about 120 wounds consistent with a Roman scourge, puncture wounds on the scalp and head, a wound on the right side consistent with a stabbing, puncture wounds in his hands and feet, and traces of human blood have been found on the shroud. And what's very difficult to explain is how this image came to be on this piece of linen. Testing has conclusively shown that it was not made with paints or pigments of any kind. The image is a negative image with the light parts dark and the dark parts light. It is clear and high resolution with no visible distortions. And it's also very superficial, which what that means is a single thread of the woven shroud is made up of 1 to 200 fibers. And the image is only 0.2 microns of a single fiber deep. So it's only on the very superficial edge of the shroud's fabric. The image also contains 3D information through the fibers that vertical mapping has shown to be consistent with gravity. Now, back in 1988, it was carbon dated and declared to be a fraud. But today, we now know that there were numerous problems with the dating methodology, that because the portion of the shroud that was sampled was an edge that had been rewoven in the Middle Ages after some damage. So that dating cannot be trusted. And the Vatican is not currently allowing any further tests because the tests could be destructive to those portions of the shroud. But even today, no one knows how to produce an image on a cloth like this, much less in medieval times when we know that the shroud began to be honored. The best explanation is that the shroud was produced by a sudden burst of radiation, but that radiation emanated from the body that the shroud contained. Now, the world's leading expert on the historical case for the resurrection is Gary Habermas, and he is currently writing the fourth volume of a massive 5,000-page project showing all the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And he says that he thinks there's about an 80% chance that the shroud is authentic. So, this is an interesting side note. But that's what it is, a side note. The reality is that our faith does not rest on the Shroud of Turin's authenticity. Rather, our faith rests on the empty tomb and Jesus' appearance risen from the dead. So let's get back to our passage and look at verse 8 to see how the Apostle John describes how the empty tomb affected him. Look at verse 8. It says, "Then the other apostle, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So this is John writing much later, reflecting back on the moment when he entered the empty tomb of Jesus. And as he reflects back, it says he saw and believed. John says, "This is the moment I believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. I didn't have all the theology figured out yet. He didn't understand that this fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. That's why it says, for he did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But this is the moment that John believed Jesus is not here. And Jesus' body is not stolen. Someone deliberately set these cloths aside. The linen shroud is empty. It's like a balloon deflated and the body's not there." And in a moment, John surges with delight at the power of God. Oh, he'd had faith before. He believed that Jesus was God's Messiah, that God had sent him, that he was God's man for God's people and God's world. But this is different. Now he sees that the world has turned a corner, out of its long winter, into spring at last. He believed that Jesus was alive again, and that changed everything. You know, I'm not sure if John expressed his belief or if he kept it to himself at this point, but I would think that him and Peter kind of talked about this. Can you imagine that? "Don't you see, Peter? No one moved the body or disturbed the grave clothes. They're lying exactly as Nicodemus and Joseph left them. The body's gone, though. No one would remove the body and leave the grave clothes like that. It hasn't been stolen. It hasn't been moved. It must have passed through the cloths, leaving them as they are now. Jesus must be risen." It says John saw and believed. He saw the evidence before him and believed that God raised Jesus from the dead. And this wasn't just a resuscitation like Lazarus in chapter 11. Listen to what it says when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It says, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him, let him go.'" See, Jesus didn't need to be unwrapped because somehow his body was transformed. He passed through the grave clothes, not needing them any longer. Much in the same way that he would soon appear to disciples in a locked room without needing to open the door. And John saw clearly what had happened. This wasn't wishful thinking. This was faith rooted in reality, based on the evidence before him. John Stott says, "A glance at these grave clothes proved the reality and indicated the nature of the resurrection." See, when Jesus rose, his body was changed, transformed, transmuted into something better, something higher. His body was changed to a perfect body, the kind of body that believers in Jesus will have one day. And you need to understand that this defied all expectation. Nobody expected no body. When John sees that the body's gone, he started thinking back to Jesus' predictions of the resurrection, and he became the first disciple to believe that Jesus had risen. For John, seeing the empty grave clothes brought it all together in a moment. Jesus conquered death. He stared into death's cold, cruel eyes, and with infinite power, he defeated death, rendering death impotent. And now we can be like Paul, who even in prison, facing execution, could say, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." When we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, it brings a revolutionary change in our perspective. Because Jesus conquered death and lives forever, death no longer has a claim on us. We're free to live for what lasts. We don't live for the seen, but for the unseen. We're able to live with open hands, giving up everything in this life because we're guaranteed another greater life with Jesus. D.L. Moody once told the story of a bright young girl about 15 years old who suddenly became deathly ill. She was paralyzed on one side of her body, nearly blind. She could hardly see, but she could still hear. And as she lay in bed one day, she heard the family doctor trying to break the news to her parents. And he said, "I'm afraid that she has already seen her best days, the poor child." And the girl, overhearing, quickly responded and said, "No, doctor, you're wrong. My best days are yet to come when I shall see the King in his beauty." Her hope, like ours, is the resurrection. The hope, we have the hope because the tomb is not empty, and so neither does our heart have to be empty. Jesus defeated death, leaving the empty tomb. The second thing we see in this passage is this: we have hope because Jesus personally meets us in our pain, risen from the dead. Now, the scene is going to shift back to Mary. And John and Peter leave the tomb, John in faith, Peter in wonder, and Mary finally makes her way back to the tomb to find Peter and John and everyone else gone. She's alone, deserted, and it's beyond her emotional capacity. No one is with her. Jesus' body is gone, and she bursts out weeping. Let's read verse 11 to see what happens. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.'" She peers inside this tomb. She sees two angels. Apparently, she didn't recognize that they were angels. She's consumed with grief. Where had the angels come from? They hadn't been there a few moments before when Peter and John were there, or maybe actually they had been. Maybe angels only reveal themselves when it's necessary. Maybe sometimes you can only see angels through tears. One angel stands at the head of the stone slab, the other at the foot, just like the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's people made atonement in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, the cherubim on either side. So this too was a holy place. It's the place where the body once laid of the one in whom atonement was fully accomplished. Jesus is God's atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And these angels ask her why she's weeping. Through tears and sobs, she says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And then she turns around, aware of someone else near her. She thinks it's a gardener. We're not sure if she's just blurry-eyed from her tears or if she's kept from recognizing Jesus like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Thinking she's talking to the gardener, she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him." And then she hears something she never thought she'd hear again. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him, turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She hears her name from Jesus' lips, and in that moment, she recognizes that she is standing face to face with her beloved Lord. She blinks away the tears. She can hardly believe her eyes, and she responds to him with what she'd always called him, "Rabboni, teacher, it's you. It's really you." In that moment, Mary experienced her own resurrection. She was reborn. Faith had died, but now it came leaping out of its tomb. Hope had evaporated, but now it poured back into her life, centered on the person of Jesus. Jesus called Mary personally by her own name. And this shows us the kind of personal relationship that Jesus calls us into. Earlier in John's gospel, he says that he is the good shepherd. And he says this in John 10. He says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." See, the important thing in the Gospels is not just that we know Jesus, but rather the important thing is that he knows us personally, by name, with relationship. And what a comfort this is. God knows you inside and out. In Psalm 139, it says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." God knows you better than you know yourself. He's not surprised by your weaknesses and failures. He knows the hard areas of your heart, and he loves you still. Maybe you're experiencing sorrow and pain right now. You feel hopeless and alone. Maybe you're walking around in a fog of confusion. Maybe you've been stuffing down the grief and the pain, but it's still there beneath the surface. But I guarantee you, no matter your pain or hopelessness or grief, you are not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. Hear Jesus caring for you personally. Hear him speaking your name, personally reaching out to you. He knows your life inside and out, and yet he loves you and continues to reach out to you, even this morning, even this moment. We have hope. Because Jesus defeated death, leaving the tomb empty. Because Jesus meets us personally, caring for us in our sorrow. And finally, we have hope. Because Jesus calls us into a new relationship with purpose. We're going to conclude by looking at what Jesus says to Mary. And what he says is all about a new kind of relationship. Look at verse 16. It says, "Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he said these things to her." Mary sees her Lord and teacher face to face. We can imagine maybe she falls at his feet, grasping him by the feet. And what Jesus says next is all about this new relationship. Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." See, he's saying, don't cling to me physically. Why? Well, because the new relationship will not be like the old relationship. He wouldn't be going around with them in Galilee and Judea anymore, walking the lanes with them, sharing meals, discussing, talking, praying. They would see him now and again, but soon it would be time for him to go to the Father, as he said time and again in chapters 14 through 17. The relationship is going to be different, he's saying. It's still relationship with Jesus, but soon it will be mediated by the Holy Spirit, who would come to dwell in their hearts. And notice what Jesus says in verse 17. Pay close attention to the words that describe a relationship. He says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What Jesus says here is new and important. 108 times in John's Gospel, he refers to God as Father. 27 times, he refers to God as my Father. But one time, just one, does he refer to God as the disciples' Father. And that is in this verse. You see, through Jesus' resurrection, the position of disciples of Jesus is radically altered. Our sins had cut us off from God, created an unpassable chasm between us and God. But Jesus' death and resurrection bridged that gap. He closed the chasm so that through faith we're no longer cut off from God, no longer enemies of God, no longer dead in trespasses and sins. Instead, we can become beloved children of God, such that we can rightly call God my Father through faith in Jesus. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, our relationship to the Father becomes a bit like Jesus' relationship to the Father. That's why he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. See, when Jesus was on the cross, he bore all your sin, all your shame, all your griefs, all your guilt. He bore it all. He was punished in your place. And John MacArthur says, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that he could treat you as if you had lived his. So now you get to call God Father. And this is exactly what the rest of the New Testament authors say happened through Jesus' death and resurrection. In Galatians 4:4, it says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have a new relationship with God available through Jesus. And not only is our vertical relationship to God changed, our horizontal relationships to one another are also changed. Look at what it says in verse 17 again. It says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. This is the only time in John's Gospel when Jesus calls the disciple his brothers. And why? Because through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are made part of God's family. And that means we're joined together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a new relationship with God, a new family with brothers and sisters of one another, and we have a new purpose. As the passage concludes, it says, Mary went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Mary saw Jesus, and her new purpose was to proclaim Jesus. And that's our mission as well. If you're a follower of Jesus, your mission is to invite people to know God through Jesus. We proclaim that Jesus has changed our lives, and he can change your life too. That's what's available to you this morning through faith in Jesus. New relationship with God, new family as God, in the church, and new purpose and mission for your life. And maybe you're here this morning with family and friends, but maybe if you're being honest in your heart, you don't believe. Maybe you're a skeptic. Maybe you think, we can't actually know this stuff. But John, who wrote this, claimed that this was real history. in 1 John 1:1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." You might be surprised to learn that the majority of historians today accept much of what I've talked about, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. Let me explain what I mean. They would accept the historical truth underlying each point I made this morning. So in the first point, we saw that the tomb was empty. It is a historical fact that Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers on the Sunday following his crucifixion. D.H. Van Dalen is a New Testament specialist in the resurrection, and he is a non-Christian, and he said this: "It is extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. Those who deny it do so on the basis of theological or philosophical assumptions." The tomb was really empty. Second, we saw Jesus appear personally to Mary. Did you know that it is a historical fact that on separate occasions, different individuals and groups saw appearances of Jesus alive after his death? Later in this same passage, Jesus appears to 10 disciples in the upper room. Then he appears again to the disciples along with Thomas. Then he appears again and again. And according to the prominent New Testament critic of Vanderbilt University, Gary Ludman, another non-Christian, he says, "It may be taken as historically certain that the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Lord." Bart Ehrman, an agnostic, says that some of the disciples claim to have seen Jesus alive after his death is, in my judgment, a historical fact. There are multiple independent attestations to Jesus' appearances, and these attestations bear all the marks of authenticity that historians look for. They lack legendary development. They are close in proximity to the original event. There's no attempt to harmonize them. The slowness of faith would be embarrassing to many of the disciples who were the authors. Women being the first to see Jesus alive would be considered unreliable witnesses in the ancient world. And so on, and so on, and so on. These appearances were witnessed not only by believers, but unbelievers, skeptics, even enemies, both individuals and groups. Over 500 people were in Israel saying, "I have seen Jesus alive from the dead." Finally, we saw that Jesus gives us a new relationship and mission through his resurrection. It is a historical fact that the original disciples suddenly came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus despite having every predisposition to the contrary. The Jews had no belief in a dying, much less a rising Messiah, and Jewish beliefs about the afterlife precluded anyone rising from the dead before the end of the world. But the original disciples came to believe so strongly that God had raised Jesus from the dead that they were willing to die for the truth of that belief, and many of them did. Reza Aslan, another non-Christian scholar, said this: "One could simply dismiss the resurrection as a lie and declare belief in the risen Jesus to be the product of a deludible mind. However, there is this nagging fact to consider. One after another of those who claim to have witnessed the risen Jesus went to their own gruesome deaths, refusing to recant their testimony. That is not in itself unusual. Many zealous Jews died horribly for refusing to deny their beliefs. But these first followers of Jesus were not being asked to reject matters of faith based on events that took place centuries, if not millennia before. They were being asked to deny something that they themselves personally, directly encountered. The reason the gospel spread, the reason Christianity spread like wildfire, is because people said, this really happened. Somebody took on death single-handedly and won, and we've seen him with our own eyes. It really happened. As 2 Peter 1:16 says, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The simple fact is that the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is overwhelming. A historian named Yaroslav Pelikan was on his deathbed, and he said this: if Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is just a really lame hobby, and we should all just stay home. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then it changes everything. That means you can be forgiven. You can be given a fresh start. You can leave your sin and hopelessness and guilt and shame and death with Jesus on the cross and rise to a new life full of hope and joy and peace and love. You can be restored to relationship with God and have real hope that you'll spend eternity with Jesus and one day experience a resurrection like his. You can be changed forever. We have hope because Jesus defeated death, leaving the tomb empty, because Jesus meets us personally in our pain. And we have hope because Jesus calls us into a new relationship. So let me encourage you this morning. Christ is risen from the grave. He is alive today, and he's asking you to put your faith in him. Will you surrender to him today? Will you put your faith in him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we proclaim that you are risen from the grave. And Lord, we just want to express to you our faith and our trust in you. Thank you, Lord, that you know us inside and out. You know even the weaknesses of our faith, Lord. You know how John believed in you, even though he didn't have it all figured out. And Lord, we say with John, Lord, we say in the same spirit, I do believe, but help my unbelief, Lord. Help us to trust you, to follow you, to appreciate what you've done for us through your death and resurrection, and Lord, to grow deeper in our relationship with you each day. Please be honored in our church and our lives, and help us to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.